Well, imagine that somebody was playing a joke on you, and they told you that they had taken something of tremendous value from you. Maybe it was your wife's wedding ring, or some other cherished piece of even expensive jewelry. Maybe you had a gold nugget worth thousands, or some other keepsake that meant the world to you, like a photo album that you don't, you know, have the negatives for because it was before digital photography and all that. Whatever it is, this person told you that they had placed it on the concrete floor in the bottom of the trash heap at the Weaverville dump station. Now, of course, it's not really a very funny joke, is it? But you immediately run over to the dump station, and lo and behold, it's at the end of the week, right before they are ready to start putting the trash into the trash truck, and the pile is huge. And it's disgusting. And it's not dry trash, it's wet, gross trash, and it stinks, and it's not just the normal trash stink, but it has a foulness to it that is particularly nauseating. It is the most repulsive sight and smell you've ever witnessed. And you have to immerse yourself into it if you want that most valuable, most cherished item back. You will have to wade into it. You will have to come in contact with it. You will have to touch it. You will have to move it. You will have to smell it and deal with it until at last you finally get to the bottom and you find that item that you have been looking for. And once you find it, you think to yourself, was it worth it? Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. You wish you didn't have to do it that way. You wish you didn't have to go through what you went through. But when it's all said and done, you are glad that you did. Friends, this is, you know, a very imperfect picture maybe of a divine rescue effort, whereas God sent His Son, Jesus, into the, let's call it the trash heap of this world. Not to say that there aren't some good things about our world. There certainly are. It was created by God. But there is so much, so many parts of it having to do with sin, of course, God sends His Son, Jesus, into the trash heap of this world to rescue something of great value to Him. Something that is so cherished by Him. Something whose worth is far greater than silver or gold or precious stones. And that something is you. It's you. It's me. When God sent Jesus after you, Jesus had to leave His heavenly kingdom. He had to leave a kingdom of peace, love, beauty, perfection, righteousness, holiness. And He had to be subjected to all that is ugly, all that is vile, all that is sickening, disturbing, despicable, and depressing. Again, in short, all that is sinful. Jesus humbly leaving the heavenly for the earthly is a picture that we see in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, where Paul says this. He says to the Philippian people, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the attitude he's referring to is a humble, selfless, self-sacrificing attitude. Have this attitude that was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Just to stop for a brief moment, that is to say that he set aside all of his heavenly rights and privileges for a time. He left those with his Father in heaven, and back in the verse, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is this humbling that Jesus went through for our benefit. You know, I was thinking, We've been in Luke and just, you know, plowing through temptation and sin. And I pray and hope that we all were convicted in different areas, aspects of our lives. And I thought, you know, we have a couple of weeks here before Christmas. Let's focus on the flip side of things, the love of God. The love of God. You know, as human beings with inquisitive minds, we love to ask questions, don't we? Oh, and there is a certain question that we particularly love to ask. It is a question that we start asking as soon as we are able to talk. It's a question that has often frustrated many a parent or many a teacher, maybe a boss, and that question is, why? Why? In this case, why? Why did God have to send Jesus to do what He did and to endure what He had to endure? And the answer is both simple and profound, easy, and yet complex as well. And friends, lest you think that this maybe doesn't sound much like a Christmas message, it is very much a Christmas message because the love of God is what Christmas is all about. Go ahead and turn to John 3:16. John 3:16. You can't go wrong with John 3:16 when you're talking about the love of God or when you're talking about Christmas. John 3:16 is that classic verse. Why don't we say it together? I recognize we all have different versions. Maybe some of us memorized it too. I will still flip back to a King James because that's, I think, how I learned it, you know. But for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal or everlasting life. That's the gospel. You know, you ever, boy, say, gosh, I can't remember all those gospel points to give somebody, you know, the gospel message. You know John 3:16, you know the gospel. That's it, it's right there. And it's interesting because this verse, you know, we read it and we've read it 100 times, maybe 1,000 times. We have it memorized, all of us. And it seems pretty straightforward to us, right, in many ways. But I would suggest that maybe if we really stop to think about some of these things, we might come up with some more questions. For instance, do you ever think who or what constitutes the world? When we say the world there, what are we talking about? What does God really mean? Is it referring to the physical planet? Is it referring to the things of the world as are mentioned by John later in his first epistle when he commands, do not love the world or the things in the world? Is it referring to people? Any and all people? What kind of people? Believers, unbelievers alike? Only those living at the time of Jesus' birth? Some have said that it's only referring to the elect because it's only the elect who ultimately would be saved. And what does it mean that God gave His only begotten Son? What's that all about? And while we're at it, what does it mean to be begotten? How are we to understand beliefs? Is it some kind of intellectual belief? Is it a heart belief? A soul belief? What kind of belief is it? And are we clear on the word perish? Hopefully we understand eternal life, but maybe we better make sure, just in case. And friends, if you know and understand these things, this verse will make sense to you. It will make great, great sense to you. It will be very meaningful to you. You will clearly see the connection between it and the birth of Christ. And in the end, it will cause you to give glory and praise to God for Christmas. And as with any verse or passage that we want to figure out, we have to always start where? With the context, right? And this is definitely one of those verses that just about every Christian knows and some non-Christians, but how many of us, without looking at your Bible, could say what the context is? What comes right before? What comes right after? Who was He talking to? What was kind of going on when Jesus said these words? Well, let's make sure we understand. So you're in John 3 there. Now, the book of John was, of course, written by John, the disciple of Jesus. His brother was James. They were fishermen. They were average, ordinary guys called by Jesus to be His follower and no longer fish for fish, but rather to be fishers of men, preaching and teaching the gospel to all the world. I love the quote from Norman MacLean's work, A River Runs Through It, when he says, "In our family, there was no clear line between religion and fly fishing. We lived at the junction of great trout rivers in western Montana, and our father was a Presbyterian minister and a fly fisherman who tied his own flies and taught others. He told us about Christ's disciples being fishermen, and we were left to assume, as my brother and I did, that all first-class fishermen on the Sea of Galilee were fly fishermen, and that John, the favorite, was a dry fly fisherman." That was John. He was a man who obviously could be trusted if he was a fly fisherman. In any case, here we are at the beginning of John's gospel, the beginning even of Jesus' earthly ministry. Some short time after his temptation in the desert wilderness that we have been through, he has performed his first recorded miracle, that of turning the water into wine at a friend's wedding in Cana, prompted by his mother Mary. There was also a time of Passover where Jesus and his disciples showed up to Jerusalem only to find the temple overrun with money changers and people selling sacrificial animals at a premium. And Jesus did his first temple clearing, driving all the way, saying, "Stop making my Father's house a place of business." Of course, we would see him clear it away at least a second time later on. The Jewish religious authorities also started to question him at this time because he was already disturbing their very comfy way of doing things as he begins to expose their wicked hearts that were also very just filled with hypocrisy. After the temple cleansing in chapter 2, verses 18 to 21, it says, "The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body, the resurrection. This all leads us to John 3, which begins with a certain man and a secret nighttime visit that he makes to Jesus. His name, of course, is Nicodemus. And he comes to Jesus, and he says some interesting things to Jesus in chapter 3 there. First, he acknowledges him as a teacher, and he also acknowledges that he knows that these signs can only be done by somebody that has God with him. But he's not willing to call him Messiah. He's not willing to call him God, but he does call him teacher. And then he, you know, Jesus comes in with the classic, "Here's what I'm going to tell you, Nicodemus. You need to be born again. If you're not born again, you can't see the kingdom of God." And so Nicodemus, you know, questions that about being born again. What does that really mean? How can somebody go back and come, you know, from their mother's womb a second time? And of course, that can't really happen. That's not what Jesus is talking about. And he tells him that you need to be born of water and spirit, or else you cannot enter the kingdom of God. We could get into a whole long thing there, and actually that's originally what I had written towards my sermon and realized it was going too long, so I had to chop all this kind of out. But it's a great study that we will do sometime. But all that to say, water is a symbol of cleansing in the Scripture. And when we go back to the New Covenant in Jeremiah and Isaiah, there are mentionings, or excuse me, Ezekiel, of the cleansing effect of water. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit will be the one to give us understanding of the gospel and will be the one that will affect our conversion as we become a believer in Christ. Our regeneration is caused by the Spirit. So he continues on, and he and Nicodemus are going back and forth about these different things, and Nicodemus is asking, "Well, how can these things be?" And he says, "Are you kidding me? You're a teacher. Of Israel, and you do not understand these things." Meaning, Nick, if you understood Ezekiel, you understood about the new covenant in Jeremiah, you would get this. So in any case, by the time we get to verse 13, Jesus is now just kind of more fully explaining salvation to Nicodemus. And he starts with his credentials. Look at verse 13 of chapter 3. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, stop there, because of course along with the Son of Man, Jesus is also the Son of God, which God announced from the heavens at Jesus' baptism. So Jesus is saying, I am the only one who can give you this kind of teaching, Nicodemus, on these divine matters, because I am the only one who goes back and forth from heaven to earth. I was there before my incarnation. I am here now as a fully human being, and guess what? I will go and come once more. And because of this, I have the authority to tell you these things. I am the Son of Man, I am the Son of God. 100% man, 100% God. And because I have the authority to tell you these things, he does. And he continues with, again, this plan of salvation. Look at verse 14. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Now, you may remember back in Numbers chapter 21 how the Israelites of the Exodus were constantly complaining, weren't they? And they were becoming very impatient with their journey, and they started to badmouth God, and they were badmouthing God's blessings that he was giving them with the manna and with the quail. Even saying in chapter 21 verse 5, we loathe this miserable food. Do you imagine? Maybe that's us sometimes. So God, when they said that, God sent fiery serpents to bite the people of Israel, and many of them died. So the people realized, uh-oh, we blew it, sin, and they repent of their sins, asking Moses to go to bat for them. So God told Moses back in Numbers 21, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, like a pole. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So this serpent of salvation, if you will, became a picture of God saving his people back then, but then also now, which Jesus is now using, not just as some kind of prophetic reference about his being raised up on a cross himself, but also a truth about salvation to Nicodemus that he's trying to impart to him. What Jesus, now check this out, what Jesus is not saying is that when he would be crucified, whoever would literally look at him on the cross will automatically receive some magical salvation thing. So it's not like looking at the serpent, you know, and being cured of your snake bite. Then you would just look at the cross and see Jesus on it and be instantly cured of your sin. He's not saying that. And we know this because in verse 15, he goes on to say, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. One must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to have eternal life. Now, this can also be translated grammatically, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. So Jesus drops two new truth bombs on Nicodemus about how this whole salvation, being born again thing works. Number one, he has told him now that people will have to believe in Jesus and his gospel message, which includes the fact that he is God incarnate and he is calling people to repent of their sins. And then secondly, the other bombshell he drops on Nicodemus is that if people will believe in him, this will secure for them eternal life. Now, what do these two things mean for us? Before we answer that, let's go ahead and go on to verse 16, because Jesus will then add in a couple more truths about this salvation gift. I was thinking that it's kind of like those infomercials that you see, you know, where they're telling you about a product and how great it is. And then they keep adding to the list of all the things that product does. But wait, that's not all it does. It also does this, and it does this, and it shines your shoes, and it cleans your car, and it does blah, 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 blah. And it's almost like that, where Jesus just kind of keeps building things and building things. He gives them a couple of understandings of salvation, and then he adds some more to it, and he adds some more to it, and he adds some more to it, and it's getting greater and greater and greater and greater. Kind of like your Swiss Army knife. I can pull out my little Swiss Army knife, and you go, oh, that's pretty cool. Yeah, it's got this cool blade, but hey, check this out. It's also got a pair of scissors, and then over here it's got a little nail file, and then back, oh, and it's a money clip too, and you know, and it goes on and on, and it just keeps getting better and better and better. And that's kind of like Jesus here. It just is getting better and better and better as he relays these truths to Nicodemus. Look at verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So let's go ahead and return to some of those questions that we initially asked about this verse. The first of which goes back to why? Why did God give us this plan of salvation? And it says right there in the text, because God so loved the world. He so loved the world. Now, before we talk about God's love, let's just make sure that we properly understand what the object of His love is. Who is it that God loves? The world. So again, we asked, what does Jesus mean when He says the world? Now, obviously, the context is that Jesus is talking about people. He's not talking about this physical planet. He's not talking about the other things that are on or in the planet, except for that he is talking about people. And we know this because he says, whoever, in the next phrase, right? Whoever. Whoever means people. The question is, what kind of people? What kind of people does he love that make up the world? Well, which people exactly are the object of God's love in this context? Is it the whole world? Is it every human being from the beginning of creation? Maybe it's the elect. Maybe it's those that He's predestined for salvation. Well, in the third phrase of this verse, God tells us directly who it is that will receive eternal life. And it's not every person in the world. It is those who will believe in His Son. Now, some folks would say that because of this phrase, whoever believes in Him, that qualifies the meaning of the world. That it would be understood as only those who are the predestined elect. That God is saying, well, in other words, this verse could be rewritten then to say, for God so loved the elect that He gave His only begotten Son. Yet, I don't believe that's it. I don't believe that's it. I believe there's another possibility. We do believe in election and predestination, of course. But I believe there's another possibility, and that is while God so loves every person in the world because they were made by Him. They were made in His image. Still, it will only be those who believe, which, by the way, are the elect, that will be saved unto eternal life. Now, we learned this back in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. You're welcome to turn to any of these. I'll just kind of continue on. If you'd like to do the fast flip, that's great. But it says in 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 4, and this is where we're going to see what this other possibility is. He says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, this is, Paul writing to Timothy, at Ephesus, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, listen to this next phrase, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Did you get that? God has a desire. His desire is that all men, all people, we talked about that, that's anthropos. It means everybody. It can be man, woman, all people. He desires them all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. If we were to flip over to 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, We would see something similar where it says, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. There, that desiring of God is translated as wishing, that God would wish that nobody would perish, but all would come to repentance. He says in Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? And friends, what we learn from these verses and others in the scriptures is that there are at least two aspects of God's will. Two aspects of God's will. On the one hand, there is what we might call God's decreeing will. In other words, it's that which He ordains to absolutely come to pass. God says it, and it happens. For instance, He decreed that a Savior would be sent to save all of those who would believe. He did it. He has decreed that one day His Son would return to judge the living and the dead. He will do it. He has decreed that all of those saved will forever live in heaven with His Son. That will happen. He has decreed that all who would not believe in His Son will live forever in hell as punishment. That does happen and will happen. In other words, He's not desiring these things. He's not hoping or wishing for these things. He's saying them, they'll happen. Then there's the other part of His will, His desiring will. God desires all people to turn away from their sins and believe in His Son. Does that mean they will? No. It sure doesn't. God desires that all people would be saved. Does that mean they will? No. God desires we should not sin and always gives us a way out of temptation. Does that mean that we will always take it and not sin? No. Again, God desires these things to happen. It would be His wish, His desire for them to happen, but He doesn't decree them to happen. He doesn't force them to happen. So who is it that God loves when He says the world? All people. All people He has ever created from the time of Adam and Eve to the present and for all of those that He will still create in the future. Look at this phrase. So loves. The so in there makes it emphatic. God really loves people. He really loves the world. Now, when we say loves the world, it's that Greek word agape that we've talked about many times before. God really, agape loves the world. That agape love, it is not the kind of love that says, I'm going to love you if you do this for me. But rather, it is that deepest form of love, the kind that is self-sacrificing, the kind that does what is right for another person, regardless of how it, say, makes even us feel. That I'm going to love my wife, or I'm going to love my kids, or I'm going to love the flock, or I'm going to love other people with that agape love. That I'm not waiting for them to do some good turn or some good deed to me, and then I'll give them my love. No, I'm going to do what's right for them regardless. That is the kind of love that God has for the world, for the people that He has created. And let's face it, that's the truth of the matter, right? That if we were waiting for God to become good people, to stop sinning, and then God would save us, we'd all be in big trouble, wouldn't we? None of us would get saved. He agape loves the world so much that He would send His only begotten Son to the world as a human being. That word begotten, it's an interesting word. It's from the Greek word monogenēs, which is a compound word from mono, meaning one, like mono, one, and genos, meaning of a class or kind. In this case, it means unique. Unique. John uses this word multiple times when describing Jesus to make sure it's understood that He is uniquely one of a kind. we might ask, but in what sense? What sense is he unique or one of a kind? And there's a few schools of thought there. One school of thought began with 3rd century theologian Origen, who believed that John was acknowledging Jesus' eternality, the fact that he is eternal, that he was God's Son and existed before his incarnation, and certainly continues to exist as a member of the Trinity on into eternity. And we would say, yes, that's absolutely true. Another view believes the word begotten to be descriptive of the kind of sonship Christ possesses, which would serve to distinguish the sonship of Christ to God from that spoken of other beings, such as Adam, or angels, or believers. So it's giving some differentiation between a sonship that Christ has versus a sonship that maybe we have with God, or that Adam would have, or the angels would have. And one last view believes that it is in reference to Jesus' incarnation, namely the fact that he is unique in the sense that he is the God-man, just as we said earlier, 100% God, 100% man. All are true of Jesus. Frankly, I haven't come down and landed on one yet. So if you do, we'll talk about it, okay? Why did God give this only begotten Son? Why did he give this only begotten Son? We'll find out from verse 17 in just a second. The next point of the verse is that whoever believes in him, this phrase, we've learned in here before that when the Scriptures speak of belief in Jesus, that belief saves you. It is not ever understood as some kind of intellectual belief, but rather a heart belief. A belief that trusts in, a belief that leads one to action. It is Romans 10 and verses 9 to 10, which is speaking of the word of faith. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Let me ask you this. Can any of us confess with our mouths something that we really don't believe in our hearts? Absolutely. Sure we can. We can say all kinds of things and not really believe it. Right? Yeah, it's called lying. Right? Yeah, we say things, but we don't really believe them. Well, in this case, he says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, can somebody say, yeah, Jesus is Lord, not really believe it in their heart? Sure they can. They do it all the time. But here he goes on, and believe in your heart. And he gives kind of what you have to believe. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Because that's the crux of Christianity, right? The resurrection of Jesus. If you believe in your heart that that happened, then hey, that is that true, heartfelt, trusting, believing that is called upon here. It must also be understood, belief, it must also be understood that repentance, a turning away from sin, would be included in this belief. And we see that in other places in Scripture. For instance, Jesus said himself, repent and believe in the gospel. From Mark 1:15. Even after Jesus ascended back up into heaven, the disciples were still calling people to repent and believe. After Pentecost, when Peter was preaching the gospel to a huge crowd and they were pierced to the heart, meaning they were convicted about the truths that he was teaching, they asked him, what shall they do? And he told them to repent. So part of that placing your faith in Christ, believing, trusting in Jesus Christ, has to do with that repentance of your heart that God grants to us. There's a neat quote here, just having to do with repentance. Abraham Lincoln wrote an address to the nation during the Civil War that maybe was at least as important as the Gettysburg Address. It was his proclamation for a national fast day, by which he did designate and set apart Thursday the 30th of April, 1863, as a day of national humiliation, fasting, and prayer. Saying, what does that have to do with repentance? Hold on. Lincoln wrote, "It is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord." Yeah, if that were only true of our nation, huh? Started that way, it seems. The awful calamity of civil war, which now desolates the land, may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. That was true then, it's certainly true now. But again, that repentance is that turning from sin, right? That turning from sin and turning to God. Turning even to righteousness. And that is a part of what it means to believe. Now, what is God's promise for those who would have this kind of belief, this kind of faith? We could say, too, that believing also includes the promises of God. Not just for salvation, salvation is all tied up in our eternal well-being, our eternal consequences. But His promise for those who would have this kind of belief, this kind of faith, it says, they shall not perish. John the Baptist will say in chapter 3, verse 36 of the Gospel of John, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Salvation, friends, by definition means that you are saved from something. You are saved from some kind of terrible. And the fact is, there are eternal consequences for not believing in Jesus the Christ. Damning consequences, which is to say punishment in hell and the lake of fire. Oh, Pastor, man, it was a great Christmas message. Then you've got to bring in the hell thing and the damnation thing and the fire and the brimstone and all that. It is important, folks. It is important to understand. It talks about in the Scripture, the lake of fire, punishment in hell is where the worm does not die, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth for all eternity. We have to understand those things, or else the salvation side of it won't mean anything. Because it has to be that there is something we are saved from, or else we're not really saved. But there was no need for it. I think of that young man that shot and killed the children of Newtown. And I can't even imagine the wrath and punishment that is upon him right now, at this very moment, in the bowels of hell. It's not something to treat lightly or to scoff at or make fun of. But again, in order to more fully comprehend the meaning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is imperative that we understand clearly what is at stake. Because if you don't, you cannot understand the gospel. You cannot be saved. Because you wouldn't understand what it is you need to be saved from. And what Jesus came to offer those who would believe in Him was that they would not perish, not suffer the consequences of their sins, not end up in hell in the lake of fire for all eternity, but have eternal life. I love this passage. I think we can't read this passage enough. From the book of Revelation, John writing, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And He who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And He said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And then He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Remember a few minutes ago we asked, why did God give His only begotten Son to the world? John 3:17 says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." That's it. Remember what Zacharias prophesied about Jesus in Luke chapter 1? That Jesus would be a horn of salvation for us. He would give to His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. The angel of the Lord told Joseph, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." Friends, this is what John 3:16 has to do with Christmas. Because it is all about the love of God. And how that love incited God to action, to send His Son to earth in human form so that He could die for our sins and then raise from the dead, securing our eternal life. And what He asks of you is that you, I, would believe. Let's pray. Father, thank You, Lord, for the great love that You demonstrate to us by sending Your Son, Jesus, that Jesus would leave His heavenly throne, His heavenly kingdom, and would step down into humanity with all of its sin, with all of its despicableness, with all of its grotesqueness, to live a perfect human life that we could never live, so that He could be the perfect sacrifice and appease Your wrath, God, for our sin by dying on the cross. But Lord, thankfully He didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead 3 days later, which gives proof that He is God, which gives proof that He conquered death, that He conquered sin. And if we would repent of our sins and place our faith in Christ, that we would believe, we will not perish but have eternal life. And there may be somebody here this morning, God, who needs to believe that. That maybe they have heard these words and believe this truth and now desire to repent and believe, God. They can do so even right now while I'm praying. They can pray to You, Father, even silently in their own heart, in their own mind, and just say, "God, I'm sorry and I desire to follow You. I believe." And they will leave here today a child of God and celebrate Christmas in a whole new way. We pray these things. Lord, we pray again for all of those family members and friends that have lost their loved ones. We pray for a grieving town. We pray for a grieving state, a grieving nation, Lord, for Your comfort and mercy. And that, Lord, through this tragedy, good will come. Your gospel will go forth. And Lord, it will draw many to you. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.